Good evening. Let's turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of John. John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. John 8, verse 12, reading in the Word of God. Then spake Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. The Pharisees therefore said unto him, Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true. Jesus answered and said unto them, Though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. For I know from where I came and where I am going. But ye cannot tell from where I come and where I am going. Ye judge after the flesh. I judge no man. And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am the Father that sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one that bears witness of myself, and the Father that sent me beareth witness of me. Then said they unto them, Where is thy Father? Jesus answered, Ye neither know me, nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. These words spake Jesus in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Where I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, Will he kill himself? Because he saith, Whither I go, ye cannot come. And he said unto them, Ye are from beneath, I am from above. Ye are of this world, I am not of this world. I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? And Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. They understood not that he spake to them of the Father. Then said Jesus unto them, When ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am, and that I do nothing of myself. But as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. And he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone. For I do always those things that please him. And as he spake these words, many believed on him. Now we've been thinking about life lessons from the Lord Jesus Christ. Things that the Lord Jesus demonstrates for us that pertain to experiences we'll have in life. Especially if we come to know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We thought about suffering. And in great detail, we thought about temptation. And in a way, these messages build one upon another. Because while we stress that believers will suffer, believers will experience hardship, even for their identification with the Lord Jesus, at the same time, they will also suffer temptation. And yet in both of these things, whether it's suffering or whether it's specifically temptation, in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the resources to overcome. The Lord Jesus himself demonstrated that when confronted with temptations like those we face every day, the Lord Jesus could depend upon the Word of God and could have the victory over every temptation. Now, likewise, we can have the victory over temptation through the Word of God too. But what we must stress and what I want to think about in this message this evening is the spiritual life of the Lord Jesus. That is, when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, what was his attitude towards spiritual things? And what can we learn by watching the Lord Jesus? It's interesting that the Lord Jesus had a dialogue here, which we've read a portion of in John chapter 8, with religious Jews, and it was in the temple. And one thing that you see from the beginning of the Lord Jesus' life is his interest in the temple. You'll remember that at the age of 8 days old, of course, his parents would bring him there in accordance with the Jewish law and would present the Lord Jesus in the temple. They were to dedicate every male who opened the womb to the Lord God. So as observant Jews, Galatians 4:4 tells us that in the fullness of time, the Lord Jesus came forth. He was born of a woman, it says, born under the law. And so in accordance with that law, they brought him up and they presented him in the temple. And there it was that aged Simeon took him up in his arms and said, "Now, Lord, let your servant depart in peace, because I've seen your salvation, even the glory of Israel." And godly Anna likewise went round in her personal conversations, speaking to whomever would listen, that God had sent his Messiah, his Christ, into the world. Well, when the Lord Jesus is next seen at the age of 12, again he's found in the temple, isn't he? We can read about that in the Gospel of Luke, and how the family went up to observe the feast, which again was mandated by the law. The law told them to go up and keep these feasts in Jerusalem. And at that feast, as the family was coming home, families can often travel in different components. My own family traveled that way here to Wichita. Yesterday I had the quietest ride I've had in, 5 years or so, because my oldest child wasn't with us, and she's a grand champion 10th degree black belt talker, and her 3.5-year-old sister is like unto her. So we were left with the 2-year-old, who's relatively quiet but emphatic, and the 5-week-old, who, well, he's even more quiet, but perhaps no less emphatic. Nevertheless, it was a very quiet journey. But the older two traveled separately with my in-laws. But now we're all here together, reunited. And as the old song says, it feels so good. But in any case, that was that sort of thing. As they went home from the feast, the family thought, oh, surely Jesus is with some other cousins or aunt or uncle or whomever it may have been. And they started looking for the Lord Jesus. And imagine their dismay when they realized the Lord Jesus wasn't in the caravan. He wasn't with any of their relatives. He had been left in Jerusalem. Now imagine what must have gone through Joseph and Mary's minds about the possibilities of what could happen to a 12-year-old in a big city. Now, admittedly, it's the city of Jerusalem, and there were a lot of pilgrims up at the feast, so you would hope some God-fearing person would take their son and look after him or protect him or whatever. But there's still that uncertainty. Oh, what could become of our son? And as they come back, they find him in the temple, sitting and answering questions there, asking questions with the doctors of the law. The rabbinic way of teaching was and remains that you teach by asking questions. And here were the theologians of the day, positively astonished at the knowledge of the scripture that this boy had. And when they found him, and would have administered the rebuke as if this was the Lord somehow stepping out of bounds and doing something untoward toward his parents, being a little rebellious, a little wild. And they would say, "Son, didn't you know we'd be searching for you, sorrowing?" I could hear my parents saying, "We've looked high and low for you. Boy, when you get home, you're going to get a licking for it, you know?" But the Lord Jesus answered in a very interesting way. He said, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" Now, the world at large thought his father was Joseph the carpenter. That was only his stepfather. It wasn't primarily about making tables and benches that the Lord Jesus was concerned. Although later in his ministry, those who wanted to detract from him in his home area said, "Is this not the carpenter's son?" And in one passage, I believe it's Mark 6, they would even refer to the Lord Jesus himself as the carpenter. So it seems likely that we can infer that he worked with his dad in later years in the carpenter shop before God had him in his public ministry. But the Lord Jesus wasn't talking about Joseph, was he? When he said, "Know you not that I must be about my Father's business," his Father was God the Father in heaven. Because this was the eternal Son of God manifest in the flesh. He may have looked like any other adolescent in Jerusalem, but he was God manifest in the flesh. Now think about that relationship between the Father and the Son. It's described this way in John 1:1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now that verse, in simple terms, packs a great deal of information into it. It takes us all the way back before the world was, into eternity past. Because in the beginning, the Word already was. He was already existing. In other words, this one called the Word, whom we find out later in the chapter, is God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we know Him in His incarnation. That Word is eternal. This one is a being who never had a beginning. And from eternity past, what were the Father and the Son, and I may add, the Spirit, although verse 1 doesn't address the Spirit exactly, but based on other scripture, we know the Spirit's included. But just taking John 1:1, what were God the Father and God the Son doing in eternity past before there ever was a planet Earth? Now that's a good thing to think about once in a while, because as some of us were talking here between meetings, we have a horrible habit as human beings of imagining that we are the center of the universe. You know? I remember there was a philosopher, a lady who hung out with the transcendentalists in the 19th century. I want to say her name was Margaret Mead, but I may have that wrong. She was a good friend of Henry David Thoreau and Ralph Waldo Emerson and all those kooks. And anyway, at one of their meetings where they'd get together to discuss their philosophy, she got up and very portentously said, "I've decided to accept the universe." Oh. I'm sure the universe was very pleased. You know? You think the sun shined a bit brighter that day because she had decided to accept the universe, or the moon was a bit more luminescent that night? It's absurd, isn't it? You, a puny little tiny human being on that third rock from the sun, this little speck out in the universe, which doesn't even begin to compare with many of the other planets in our own solar system, let alone the other galaxies that are out there. And you say you've decided to accept the universe. Well, bully for you. At least she was honest. Many people live like that, you know. The sun rises and sets on me. The universe is all about me. The world is all about me. We live like that when we demand that we get our own way, don't we? When we say, "I'm the most important." And it's a ridiculous notion. Because before there ever was a you, before there ever was a Kansas, before there ever was the Midwest, hard to conceive of that glorious land ever having a beginning, but it did. Before there was ever North America, before there was ever planet Earth, or any other created thing, there was God. And God was absolutely everything He is, apart from any of the created things. To put it bluntly, God got along perfectly well forever without us. He doesn't need us. the wonder of the Bible, the wonder of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is that the God who doesn't need us, nevertheless, wants us. Wants us so badly, as we've said before, but I never tire of saying it, wants us so badly, so loves the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, when God was existing and nothing else was, when it was just Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God was not lonely. John 1:1 tells us as much. Because it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Or more literally there, the Greek says, the Word was towards God. Now you can learn a lot by a person's body language, can't you? And I've learned something about some of you without even speaking to you today. I've been watching, you know. Sometimes you can watch young people. You can watch a guy approach a girl, for example. And you see the guy walking up there, and you can see he's worked up his confidence. He's going to go address the girl. Say, good afternoon, how are you? Or whatever. He's read Talking to Girls for Dummies, and he's memorized pages 45 and 46, and he's got a few lines. Like, did it hurt when you fell out of heaven? You know, something like that. And I watch the guys come up to the girls. And it's fascinating, you know, what body language will say. How sometimes you'll see a girl and she'll just be like, look at the drapes and the hangings in this room. Isn't that a marvelous ceiling fan? And she's really not making eye contact. And she wants to do anything but face that guy. And, you know, she's too well-bred, too nice. I mean, after all, we're talking about Midwesterners here. Too polite to just do the Eastern thing and abruptly turn her back. I mean, turning the back, that's really bad, isn't it? If you saw me talking to anyone in this room after the meeting, and you saw us there discussing something, and suddenly the person I'm talking to goes, and turns their back, what would you think of that? You'd say, well, that preacher from Pennsylvania, he's put his foot in his mouth now. I don't know what he said. But that person turned their back on him. Ah, we even have a phrase that we use, don't we? And if you say, so-and-so turned their back on me, what you mean is, there's been this abrupt change in relationship. This person doesn't want to have anything to do with you. Now, conversely, getting back to our verse, if you have the Word who was towards God, that is, eternally, His back is not turned to the Father, nor the Father toward Him. There's perfect fellowship, the one with another. They have this relationship where they enjoy one another, and where they commune together, and where within themselves they are absolutely and completely self-existent. They need nothing else to exist, and also self-sufficient. They need nothing else to continue going on. And that was God from eternity past. Now the Bible makes it clear that when God created the world, and after millennia of time, when the Lord Jesus entered that world, that relationship was not broken. That the Son continued to be utterly devoted to His Father. And that the Father was devoted to the Son. You can hear it in the language that the Lord Jesus uses here in John 8, can't you? He says, I know where I've come from. I've come from the Father. And if you knew the Father, you would know me. He says, the Father, verse 18, bears witness of me. Now they say, where is thy Father? And he answers, verse 19, you neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And this was the same thing he tried to get across to his disciples later in the same gospel. In John 14, Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it suffices us. We're not looking for much. Just show us God. That's all we want. Oh, really? You're not looking for much, eh?
How can a human being see God in His unveiled glory? I mean, Moses had to be put in the cleft of the rock and God covered him with His hand, and he only got to see the afterglow, as it were, of God's person, His hinder parts. Just show us God, said Philip, and that'll be enough for us, as if he's expecting some kind of laser light show or hologram of what God the Father looks like. But the Lord Jesus' answer is very telling. He says, "Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you've not known me? He that has seen me hath seen the Father. If you see the Son, you know what the Father's like." So is the Father holy? Well, please observe the Son at the beginning of His ministry, going into the temple and overturning the tables of the money changers and saying, "Get rid of these things. You've made my Father's house a den of thieves." My Father's house, actually, is supposed to be a house of prayer. And yet people had taken the house of the Lord and had made it everything but about God. It was all about the people. It was all about the people being able to do what they needed to do. That's why the money changers were there. You're a Jew, you're coming up from Egypt, let's say, or from some other far-flung part of the Roman Empire. You need to bring a sacrifice to God. It's an awful lot of trouble to bring Flossie the cow all the way up from Egypt, you know. How much more convenient it would be to bring some of your sweet Egyptian moolah and just buy a cow in Jerusalem and offer it. Except the problem is, where are you going to find an unblemished, temple-worthy cow just off the cuff? Who wants to go to the used cow salesman, you know, and kick around the hooves and try to find a suitable cow for a sacrifice? So the temple came up with this really convenient thing. The people running the temple, "We'll have the animals here for you. You show up and buy them." "Oh, sorry. All you've got is that Egyptian money. Oh, sorry, man, that's worse than the euro, you know. But listen, we can change it for you into the temple currency for a fee, of course. And we'll change your money for you. And then you can buy your animal and you can bring it to God." As if the sole point of the thing is just so you can get to Jerusalem in the easiest manner possible, bring your animal in the easiest way possible, offer your animal, and lickety-split, you're out of the temple, you can go back home and get back to enjoying your life. It's all about personal convenience. All about you and your experience at the temple. Well, lest I get too hot under the collar about what they were doing with the temple in the Lord's day, I think about what many are doing with the church today. That the church in the Western world also is structured around us and what we like and what appeals to us. So if you like drama, we've got churches with that. If you like music, we've got churches with that. If you like entertaining speakers, we've got preachers that can do backflips across the platform. Not this one, but there are some. We've got whatever you want. Because we live in the user-friendly generation. We live in the consumerist United States, where we take surveys and find out what people want, and then we design the church to function accordingly. And that's how we run Christian music, and how we run Christian publishing for the most part, and how we run Christian movies, so-called, and so many other things in the world today. And yet I think about the Lord Jesus going up to that temple, saying, "No, this isn't permissible, because this is my Father's house. And the focus must not be on buying and selling. And the focus must not be on the convenience even for the offer. The focus must be on Him. And the focus must be on prayer offered to Him." Because what the Lord Jesus made clear through His life on earth is that that intimate communion with the Father, the prayer that He offered, was absolutely indispensable and vital. So Mark chapter 1. The Lord Jesus is going around healing people and cleansing lepers and preaching messages. but he's not so busy that he doesn't get up a great while before day and go apart to a lonely place and pray to his Father. And the disciples come and find him there and say, all men are seeking you. And the Lord comes back and begins the round of doing the ministry again. And before he would select 12 disciples to be the ones who will be apostles, the Lord Jesus, according to the Gospel of Luke, would spend all night in prayer to his Father and would select those disciples. And then, when he sends the disciples out in the sea a while later, he would be up on the mountain praying, and they would be out on the sea toiling and rowing. And they're struggling, and the sea is rough. And where is the Lord Jesus? He's on the mountain praying for them. It's rather a picture of what happens in our life right now. Sometimes we feel like we're rowing upstream, like we're going against the current, like the waves are beating at our little boats. And how are we going to make it through? The Lord Jesus, our great high priest, is praying for us. Hebrews 7 says he ever lives to make intercession for us. But in the darkest hour, the Lord Jesus himself would come walking on the sea to them. Again, a picture of what he's going to do for us one day when he comes to receive the church to himself in the air. But over and over again, right into the final night of his life, the Lord Jesus never misses an opportunity to pray. It's like his vital life thing that he must do. What his life revolves around is praying to his Father. What it revolves around is meditating on the Father and listening to the Father. Come with me, keep your finger here in John, and go back to Isaiah 50. Now this is the third of the four servant songs in Isaiah. Messianic songs that point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 50, here's what it is said of the Lord Jesus. Verse 4. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth me morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear to hear as the learned. The Lord hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious nor turned away back. He goes on to explain that in his obedience, what that led him to do is to give his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked out the beard, pointing forward to his sufferings at the cross. But look at what those verses said about the Lord Jesus in verses 4 and 5. Every morning there was this communion between Father and Son, where the Father was telling the Son what he wanted to do. Now, I can't fathom that, because I know the Son on earth was still fully God. I know the Son on earth still had the capacity to read people's thoughts and read people's hearts, as he did on many occasions. And yet the Scripture makes a point to speak to us about this daily communion between Father and Son. And when the Lord Jesus would describe his own ministry in John 5, for example, he would say, the works that I do are the works that my Father has given me to do. My Father's been working unto this point, John 5:17, and I've been working. Or if you prefer the Old King James, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. And for that, the Jews wanted to stone him, because they understood that was a statement of equality with God. If you're claiming to be working hand in hand with God, doing God's work exactly like God does it, you're claiming to be God. And so the Lord Jesus did. But it wasn't a false claim, was it? He went on to say not only that the works that he did were the Father's works, but he would say, the words that I speak to you are the Father's words. You realize that the Lord Jesus, therefore, never took a step, never did anything, never said anything, and I would hasten to add, never thought anything that was different from his Father's will. There was ever and always this close walk of the Lord Jesus with his Father in heaven.
Now pause a moment to digest that while I take a drink. Let me ask you this. If the Lord Jesus, the infallible, impeccable, incarnate Son of God, felt it necessary every morning to get up and listen to God the Father speak to him, if he felt it absolutely essential, like breathing, that he should pray to the Father and commune with the Father in prayer every day, how can we, fallen human beings, who are so wayward left to ourselves, who so often fail left to ourselves, how can we afford not to get up every day and listen to God's word to us and pray to God? And really, it's a rhetorical question, isn't it? Because we can't afford it. We can't, no matter what age we are, no matter how long we've been saved, we can't put it on autopilot and say, all right, now I've got it figured out. And I can just live the way I want to live, and I'll do the right thing, you know, because I've attained a certain level in Christianity. Well, Paul said that wasn't his type of Christianity. He said, I press on, not that I've already attained, but I press on toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, he would say in Philippians 3. He would use the language of the runner. Did you see Usain Bolt in these Olympics? I saw almost nothing of the Olympics. I happened to catch him win the 200 meter. And you watch that man, and he's coming down the track, and everything in his body is moving in the same direction, forward. Very fast, I might say. He's not looking around saying, look at that cotton candy vendor up there in the 10th row. Maybe that's what I'd be looking at, but not Usain. He's looking toward the finish line. He's looking toward the mark of victory. And Paul says that's what we need to look to also. And likewise, God the Son wasn't looking around at things down here. He was looking to his Father, always wanting his Father's will, always wanting his Father to be glorified, always wanting to obey the Father. Here he says it succinctly in John 8, he would tell them, I always do those things which please him. Now if the Lord Jesus needs to pray and listen to the word every day, we can't possibly get along without it. Get yourself in the holy habit right now, dear younger brothers and sisters, of getting up every day and as soon as you can, getting into the Word of God and praying. You might not be a morning person. I hear you on that. All right? Make some other time in the day to do it. But you know what? You're not going to find the time. You're going to have to make it. Because this world and the devil and your own flesh will conspire to rob you of that time. You'll find time to do just about anything else but to pray and to read God's word. And yet we have no excuse, do we? Because we have more leisure time than any generation of human beings that's ever lived. We have more technology that you can have the Bible on your smartphone. You can have it on your MP3 player. You can have it on a CD in your car. You can have it on your laptop. You can have it... Hey, whoever thought of putting it in an actual book with a binding? Go figure. You can have it in a book with a binding in about any color you can think of, probably. And in multiple translations. Most of them not very good or helpful. But several that I would recommend that are quite good. And one or two that I just wouldn't do without. But bottom line, pick a reputable translation and spend time in it every day. Make time to pray to the Lord. Because that's the example the Lord Jesus has set. If you're going to overcome suffering and if you're going to overcome temptation, you cannot do it without the power of the Lord. And the power of the Lord works through His Word and through prayer. It's not rocket science. It's not even, bearing in mind that I'm in Wichita, aeronautical engineering. It's pretty simple. But you'll find it's hard. Because again, we, naturally speaking, are quite lazy about the most important things in life. And the world wants to rob us of that time, and the devil surely wants to rob us of it. But the Lord Jesus, through His life, spent that time every day with His Father, and spent that time praying, right up to the eve of going to the cross. When He would pray in the magnificent language of John 17, "Father, glorify Thou me with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Now that brings us full circle, doesn't it? Here's the Lord Jesus approaching the end of His pathway, the end of His first mission to the planet Earth. And He's going back to heaven. What does He want most of all? It's what He had from eternity past. That fellowship with the Father in glory. Now that fellowship was unbroken with the Father throughout the Lord Jesus' entire life. It was never broken, except for perhaps one moment when the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. And I'm careful how I word this. Maybe saying broken fellowship isn't even quite accurate. So take that with a grain of salt. But when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, of the seven statements He made, the most horrifying, the one that beggars human understanding, is when the Lord Jesus, hanging on the cross, said, "Not my Father, my Father." But when He said, in the language of Psalm 22, "My God, my God, why hast Thou forsaken me?" Where now God would not be treating Him as a son, but God would be treating Him as a victim, as a lamb, a sacrifice for sin. And the Lord Jesus would suffer the unmitigated fury and the righteous judgment of God against sin as He hung there on the cross. But after that, there's another statement, isn't there? When the Lord Jesus cried out in triumph, "It is finished," it was followed in quick succession by the statement, "Father, into Thy hands I commit my spirit." Like Abraham and Isaac of old in Genesis 22, going to Mount Moriah for the Father to offer His only Son, so the Father and the Son went both of them together to Calvary, and the Lord Jesus was offered up by the Eternal Spirit. And then the Father, when He had finished that work, the Father received the Son into glory. The Lord Jesus could tell the thief, "Today you will be with me," not in purgatory, no such place for God's people, no such place for anybody really, not found in the Bible. "Today you will be with me," not in the grave, not even in Sheol, the abode of the dead. "Today you will be with me in paradise." And the Lord Jesus, when He would rise physically 3 days later, that glorified body that He would take back to heaven 40 days after that event, would ascend into the very presence of God and sit down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The fulfillment, the culmination, if you will, of a life lived for God, of fellowship day after day after day, that finally led to the throne and to unending fellowship with the Father. Now, what about your life? Ask yourself, do I have that walk with the Lord? No, you won't be perfect like the Son of God. You shan't be sinless like Him this side of glory. But do you have that consistent walk with the Lord where you're growing in Him? You're spending time with Him. Like Enoch of the Old Testament, Genesis 5. When somebody came to write his obituary, This is all they had to say about Enoch. Unless we missed it, God repeats it twice over. What made Enoch's life special? Enoch, a brilliant intellect. Enoch, a great athlete. Enoch, a popular guy. Enoch, a funny dude with a joke, you know? No. Enoch walked with God. Could that be written over our lives? Is that what they would say about us if today were our last day on earth? Is that really what's memorable about us? Our walk with the Lord. In the grand scheme of things, you know, it's all that matters. Because that's what we're going to do if you're a believer. For all eternity, we're going to walk with the Lord. We're going to relate to the Lord. How much catch up are you going to have to play in glory? How much will you have to cast at the feet of the Lord? The fruit of your service, the fruit of your life lived for God here on earth. Will heaven be the fulfillment of the tenor of your life, the direction your life was going in? Or will it be somewhat of a shock to the system as you're wrenched out of an indifferent and half-hearted Christian life, but by the grace of God you're saved so as by fire? And you see much of your life burn up at the judgment seat. But in God's grace you enter into heaven to live with the Father forever. Would it really surprise you to be in God's presence tonight? A shock to the system, so to speak. Or would you say, Father, I've so enjoyed through the Holy Spirit that you gave from your Son, so enjoyed walking with you, that I can't wait to see you. Lord Jesus, I've so enjoyed thinking about your words, that it's just like I know you already, just like you've been here with me all the time physically. And I can't wait to look on his face. Like the hymn writer says, when by his grace I shall look on his face, that will be glory for me. Will it be glory for you? Do you know him as your Savior in the first place? And if you do, are you walking with him today? May God help us all to do so. Father, we're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus. We think of the life he lived before God, a life that was well-pleasing in every respect. The one who loved righteousness and hated iniquity, and the one who loved above all else thee, Father. The one who did everything in concert with thy Spirit. The Spirit could abide on him. And we thank thee, Father, that now even the angels of God have been commanded to worship him. This is only right, for he is God the Son. We pray that we'd emulate him, Father, that we'd follow his example of suffering, and that we'd suffer well to thy glory, that we'd depend on thy strength and even his high priestly work to stand in the suffering. And then that we'd overcome temptation, that we'd achieve many victories for thee in our spiritual lives. But above all, what Paul prayed, that I may know him and the fellowship of his and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. We pray this would be so in each one of these lives tonight, Father. We think of these young ones especially. How much potential there is here. We pray it wouldn't just be potential. We pray it would become actual. We pray they would live wholeheartedly for God. Full tilt, as it were. Nothing held back. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.